Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Couple quick announcements. First off, a week from next Sunday, which is October 21st, Barney Johnson will be standing here preaching for us for no particular reason beyond the fact that every once in a while it's just good to have Barney Johnson in the building.
Amen.
And so Barney will be here preaching for us. I'll be here. I'm not going anywhere. But I just love Barney so much, and I love his preaching so much that anytime we can get him here, we just do. And of course, it's become a custom with us that on our homecoming weekend and over the Easter weekend, Resurrection Sunday weekend, that he always comes and preaches our Saturday message for us. And that's just not enough. Once a year is not enough. So be here, mark your calendar, make a point of being here, and welcome our guest. It's always good to have him here. Next, we have had several requests over the last several months to begin podcasting our MP3s and our messages out there on the internet. For all of you who lifted one eyebrow and said, "Podcasting? What is that?" Well, that's exactly my reaction. The first person who said to me, "Are you podcasting?" I sort of looked around the room and thought, "Well, no, I'm not." I wasn't sure what podcasting meant. Well, podcasting essentially means that you can subscribe to particular websites that have material available, and it will download automatically so that you don't have to go look for what's new on that website. There are a couple of ways to receive podcasts. One is with what's called an RSS reader. And if you use RSS readers, you can go to our website now, click on the podcast button, and you can now subscribe to the GCA website and get the latest messages downloaded automatically. But the better way to podcast is through iTunes, which is actually owned by Apple. And that is the most popular way to podcast. And I'm just now researching all this and finding out that there is this whole other culture I was unaware of out there on the internet MP3 world of people who are creating programs, just like radio programs, that are called podcasts. And people subscribe to the podcasts. People oftentimes pay to subscribe to podcasts by different comedians or celebrities or... And then the programs are downloaded every week automatically to your computer. So we are now on iTunes, which is the biggest, most popular podcasting outlet on the internet. And so you can go to our website, click on podcast, and then click on iTunes. You can download iTunes for free, and then you subscribe to GCA. Plus, if you do happen to use iTunes and you do subscribe, leave a little message, leave a little note on our home page at iTunes. One of our listeners just this week, who just found out we were there, has already written a very nice review on GCA and who we are and why we're there. And apparently, like everything else on the internet, the more people who subscribe and leave notes, the higher our visibility for other people who are on iTunes looking for Christian broadcasting. And so we're always trying to raise our visibility, which is why we're on the internet in so many different places, trying to let people know that we exist and what we do. So that's very exciting. Then thirdly, for those of you who were once upon a time keeping up with the Romans series, there are two new Romans messages. Yes, I see the Romans folks in the back going, yay. It just stopped because there were so many other things to do. So I had to prioritize. And this afternoon, when I upload this morning's message, I'll also upload the new Romans messages. So go and partake of those. And of course, there's a couple of new Q&As up there. So now that we've got our expansion done on the website and the archives are all up and working, now I'm going back to the other things I'm supposed to be doing, Q&As and Roman series and all that. So lots of stuff going on the website. Turn to Colossians 3. We have been working our way verse by verse through the book of Colossians. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Pauline Christian biblical view of marriage. And I've had a couple of people ask me, So, Jim, do you mean all that stuff? Yeah, every word of it, every syllable. You see, the ideals of Christianity and the rules and the regulations of Christianity and the doctrines of Christianity are all meant for our ultimate edification, which should lead ultimately to genuine Christian life. I spent many years in a Calvinistic church that really did exemplify the old joke of the frozen chosen. I was part of that group that just said, if you get our doctrine right, as long as we dot every I, cross every T, and get every doctrinal point right, then that's our proof and evidence that we are saved. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doctrine. Anybody who's hung around with me for any length of time at all knows that I am a theology wonk. I'm one of those guys who sits around the house reading thick theological tomes for fun, because I really am taken by doctrine and theology. But if doctrine and theology becomes an end unto itself, then all you become is a really well-educated potential heathen. Because Jesus never said, by this will they know that you are my disciples, by how well you get all your doctrinal points straight. Instead, he said, they'll know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. If doctrine does not produce Christian life, then there's something wrong with the doctrine. The teaching of Christianity is meant to bring you to the point where you're actually living out those things you believe. If the things you've learned have stagnated in your head and never made it to your heart or to your life or to your action or the way that you treat other people, then you are exactly that, a stagnated Christian who is trusting in the wrong thing. You're trusting in your own ability to comprehend doctrinal points. What you should be trusting in is the fullness of the revelation of Christ and the Holy Spirit living within you, which will produce Christian action and life out of you. So I do, yes, absolutely expect that when we read these parts of the Bible that say, do this, be this, act like this, yes, my expectation is that you will. Now, is anybody ever going to be able to do it right and perfect all the time? No. I am a perfect example of how not to do it right. But that doesn't mean that the rules are negated, nor does it mean that the ideals have somehow been undermined. Those rules, those ideals, those standards all exist because those are the exemplification of the Holy Spirit genuinely indwelling Christian people. You understand me? Okay, because that's right back to where we're going. We're going right back to Christianity 101 this morning. We're going right back to live like Christians. This has been a difficult catharsis for me because I have grown up, as I said, in churches that were very, very legalistic. And so when I came to understand grace, I came running to it, saying, oh yes, grace, that's good, because I've come to the realization that I can't do it myself. So yes, God doing it on my behalf, I adore that idea. And yes, it all being a matter of grace has caused me to make entire sentences out of the word grace. Grace, 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 grace. I am so committed to that concept. And yet I've been in churches that can be doctrinally very staunch and get all of their Lorraine Bettner Reformed Doctrine of Predestination stuff straight. And they can get all of their doctrinal ideas and stances listed out very systematically and say, this is what we believe. But then I'm not seeing that grace. I'm not seeing that kindness, that love. And yet I can go up the road to a church that I disagree with doctrinally, and they'll be just so kind and loving and exemplify and exude all of this Christian charity. And I think there's something very, very wrong here. My goal is for GCA to direct us and guide us and hopefully lead us to be a church that says, doctrine, yes, we're a great fan of doctrine. Getting our theology straight, I think it is an absolute necessity, because if you're going to worship God, you ought to know what God you're worshiping. You actually need to know about the God you're worshiping, and theology does that for you. Getting your doctrine systematically straight, I think, is very, very helpful so that you understand what we believe, why we believe it, how we got here. But Christian life, actually being kind, charitable, gracious, long-suffering, humble. All of those attributes of genuine Christianity must accompany the doctrine, or the doctrine is of no value. I've had enough, just me personally. I've had enough of living in the doctrinal circles that will pound you on the head with proper doctrine and not give you a hug. You know? Every once in a while, I'm the kind of guy that just needs a hug. I'm the kind of guy who every once in a while needs to be reminded that the same Holy Spirit that breaks you is the same Holy Spirit that succors you, that wraps his arms around you, that lifts you up, that puts you back on your feet, puts you on your way again, and tells you that you're okay. I need the doctrine stuff. I need the theology stuff because it matters to me what God we're talking about. But I need the Christian life stuff because I've done enough damage in my life to enough people who I claim to love. From now on, they're testifying. Yeah, from now on, boy, when we say we love somebody, it's not enough to just say the words, to be man pleasers. We've got to be able to say it from our heart, to be God pleasers, to be kind to people, because that's what God expects of us. And the Spirit of God residing inside us will produce these attributes. And if you don't have those attributes, there's only one conclusion I can come to. The Holy Spirit of God simply is not in your life. I can't put it any other way. Why do I say that? Because Jesus talked, as Paul did frequently, of the Holy Spirit having power. The word he used is dunamis. It's the word from which we get the English word dynamic. It's even the root word from which we get dynamite. Those kind of words all come from the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. If the Holy Spirit genuinely has the power of God behind it, and then that power of God resides inside you, wouldn't it show? Wouldn't something change? If you can be a hard-hearted, mean, miserable person, and then say, I'm a Christian now, and continue to be a hard-hearted, miserable person, nothing changed. But I have seen person after person after person in my life go from being hard-hearted, miserable people to being kind, to be loving. I'll give you a perfect biblical example. John and James, the two brothers, fishermen, sons of Zebedee, became apostles of Jesus. Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire from the sky on their enemies. Whoever opposed them, they came and said to Jesus, do you want us to just call down fire from heaven? We want to do that Elijah thing. We want to see some people fry. Show us the power. Show them that you're God. They'll really fear you if you just knock down some people with fire. That'd be really impressive. And Jesus turns to him and says, you don't know what kind of men you are. Jesus explains to them that Christianity is supposed to be reconciling men to God, not running around calling down fire and burning them. Listen, there is a judgment coming, but it's God's judgment. He'll take care of the judging thing. So John and James, from that point forward, Jesus refers to them as sons of thunder. That's funny. I like the fact that Jesus has a sense of humor. Well, of all the apostles that we read and that we have a personality profile on, we know things about Peter, we know things about Thomas, we know things about particular apostles from the details that we get in the gospel. But John, more than any other of the apostles, writes not only his gospel, which is out to prove that Jesus is God, but writes his three short epistles, and the theme of those epistles is always love. Something happened to John where he went from can we burn them? To, we need to love them. And he exemplifies the love of God and the love of Christ in his writing. Something cataclysmic happened to that man. Something changed that man from son of thunder to the apostle of love. And I think that that is the path that we as Christians have to pursue, have to look after, that we have to recognize that our teaching, our doctrine, our theology is all vitally important, but it needs to lead to Christian life. So that's what we're going to talk about continuing this morning. Last 2 weeks, we've been talking about it within the framework of marriage. Now we're going to talk about it in the framework of the body. And that's going to lead us to Colossians 3:16, which I inadvertently skipped 3 weeks ago, not on purpose, but I had all this marriage stuff in my head, and so we went to that for 2 weeks, and this morning we're going to get to Colossians 3:16. Now, in order to do that, let me give you a little bit of Bible translation history. The earliest manuscripts that we've discovered so far of the New Testament are in a form of Greek that's called Uncial Greek, U-N-C-I-A-L in English letters. Uncial Greek is all capital letters, and they're all run together. And sometimes there are little markings, little pen markings, to give you an idea where a sentence starts or where a paragraph starts. But for the most part, the words are just all run together. Very little to no punctuation. When you're reading in the Bible and you see punctuation, recognize that the punctuation was added by the translators. And oftentimes, translators will add punctuation that emphasizes their particular view. And so it helps to look at a lot of different translations of a single verse in order to see how different translators interpret any particular passage, and particularly how they punctuate it, because punctuation can make you think a particular way. I'll give you an example. Turn to Matthew 27:62. Keep your finger there in Colossians. Matthew 27:62. My point in bringing up this verse is to show you how punctuation can affect your thinking. Anybody got a King James Bible on them? Okay, read from the King James, Matthew 27:62. And include the punctuation. When you hit the comma, say comma.
Now the next day, comma, that follows the day of the preparation, comma, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, comma.
Okay, now what that verse just said was, now the next day, comma, that followed the day of preparation, what's the day that follows the day of preparation? Right, the Sabbath always follows the day of preparation. Day of preparation is always the day just before the Sabbath. Based on that verse and that comma, we have been given the tradition that Jesus died on a Friday, because it says that he died, and on the next day, comma, after the day of preparation, comma, the chief priests went and talked to Pilate. Of course, nobody ever talks about the fact that the chief priests and the elders couldn't, on the Sabbath day, go talk to a Gentile. That's impossible. But we've been handed the Friday tradition because of that comma. Now, I'm going to move the comma for you in your mind and watch what happens. What if it reads, now the next day that followed, comma, the day of preparation, comma, see what just happened? Simply by moving that comma, suddenly we think differently. We go, oh, wait a minute, what if the next day after Jesus died was the day of preparation? That's a day that they can go meet and talk to Gentiles. So it makes much more sense. And all I did was move a comma. Do you understand my point? So the punctuation, which is not ordained of God, but is added by translators, can give you two different views of the exact same passage. It all depends on where you place the punctuation, which leads people to read things a certain way. And we read some passages the same way over and over again because that, in our mind, is just the way it's supposed to be read. But it doesn't have to be read, now the day that followed the day of preparation. It can be, now the day that followed the day of preparation, they went and did this. That's going to come into play when we look at Colossians 3:16. So now go back over there. What I want to drill into your head is that the punctuation is added by the translator. Paul is very big on parallels as well. Paul uses a lot of Hebrew parallelism in his writing. Another thing that happens in the Greek language that doesn't happen in the English language is that in the English language we're very careful about our subjects and our predicates. And there are a lot of English rules about making sure that the subject of your sentence is presented before you modify it with a predicate. But in the Greek language, those rules don't exist. Correct, Jeff? That's your job. You just go, right, Jim, every time. That's whatever you say. In the Greek language, very frequently, if the emphasis that the author wants to put is actually on the action, he'll put the action first. It's the action that he's emphasizing. And so sometimes when the translators take that information and put it into an English form, they'll take the subject and move it forward to put it in proper English form and confuse the meaning that the original author was getting at. That's why sometimes it's helpful to read expanded translations like Kenneth Woos' expanded translation and compare that again to other translations, because he's willing to leave the word order the way the original Greek was. So remember, there are a lot of interpretive things going on in these passages. Have I prepared this sufficiently now? The subject of this verse, if you just take it out of its context, I'd like to start out by reading the King James Version of 3:16 one more time, Colossians 3:16, because in our minds, in the way we've been raised, the King James reading of it is the most common reading, and so we think it's the most natural reading because it's what we grew up with. I grew up with the King James. I think in the King James. I teach now from the NASB just to make Jeff happy. Amen. But I still think in the King James. When I want to think of a verse and find the language for it, I grew up on the King James and I think that way. But I'm very aware that the newer translations are oftentimes more accurate based on this. Let me tell you why I made that comment too. When the King James was translated, 1611, there were a limited number of copies of manuscripts available to the translators. And so they translated based on what they knew so far of the Greek language, and most of the comparative documents that they had were classical Greek documents. Well, we know now from history that Jesus and the whole Middle East didn't speak classical Greek on a day-to-day basis. They spoke what was called a Koine Greek. Koine Greek spread through the Middle East by Alexander the Great. As Alexander went out conquering, one of his goals was to have a language base where when he gave an order, that order included a type of language that was so exacting that that order, as it was carried from person to person, voice to voice, as long as they used the same words in the same order, the orders that he put forward would remain consistent, would still have their meaning. And so with each new area that he conquered, he imposed Koine Greek on those people. And while he didn't dissuade them from their own language, he imposed Greek on them, which is why first century Jewish followers of Jesus spoke Hebrew, but they also were versed in this Koine Greek. Well, since 1611, a great many more documents have been unearthed from first century Greek culture and society that have given us a much broader sense of what these words mean, what the language means. I'll give you my favorite example. When Jesus is on the cross, the last thing that we have him recorded saying is, "It is finished," in the King James. Tetelestai in the Greek. 1611 translators did the best they could with that single word, and they came up with, "It is finished." What they didn't know was how many other ways that word was used in Greek society in the first century. Since that time, we have collectively also found other Greek documents that are just the day-to-day stuff. Letters from soldiers, bank notes, legal documents. And as these have been interpreted, nuances of language have come forward that have helped us understand the language of the Bible. And so we've come to understand that this tetelestai word was also used on bank notes when a debt was paid. When the debt was fully paid, instead of paid in full, they would write that word. It's interesting that Jesus would then choose that word on the cross. It's more than just "it is finished." It also includes the notion of a paid debt. The debt's paid and there's no more debt to be exacted. They also discovered that that word was used in legal parlance when a man had paid his debt to society and was released from prison. They would write across his charge that word, tetelestai, which meant the debt's paid, the prisoner's free to go. Well, now those nuances really help us grasp the import of Jesus choosing that as his last statement before he died. And so it's right then, since we've gathered that new information, to go back and reinterpret the Bible and go back and look at those manuscripts. We have many more manuscripts now. We have more ancient manuscripts than the King James translators had. And so based both on our wider knowledge of the Koine Greek language and older manuscripts to work from, it's right that we've gone back and reinterpreted some of these things. So I like to take the King James, which I think in, and compare it to other translations from older manuscripts and also expanded translations to try to get all the feeling and the nuance of the language. Does that make sense? I said that for all my King James-only listeners out there who at this very moment have begun writing to me. Since I've begun preaching from the NASB, I get the occasional King James-onlyist out there saying, "You've left the Word of God. You used to preach from the King James." So I've been trying to dissuade those emails by explaining why I continue to look into the newer translations. So we're going to look at several translations this morning of Colossians 3:16 in the hope of getting a wider sense of it. Mike, you've been sitting there all this time waiting, and it says,
"Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom," semicolon, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord," period.
Very good. He even included all the punctuation. Very good. That middle phrase right there that has been compacted together, read it one more time, Mike. It says, "teaching with spiritual songs," right?
Yes.
Okay, so read it once more, that middle phrase, starting at the word "teaching."
"Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs."
Based on that translation, there has been a lot of promotion, especially in the contemporary church these days, of the idea that within the church we are supposed to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as a means of teaching and as a means of admonishing. Because if you read it according to the way the King James translators wrote it, it does instruct us, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now let me make a few more preemptive comments. As you can tell, I'm a great fan of music. I grew up a musician. I love music, and I love music in the church. And I love robust singing in the church. But I am also not an advocate of the way that the contemporary church has become another stage to create pop stars through the use of contemporary Christian music. I've gone to many churches. I visit churches for sport. And I've gone to many churches where there is an hour and a half of music and praising and singing and bands and choirs and orchestras, and all of which is fine with me. From a philosophical standpoint, I don't think it's right that the devil gets all the good music. I think the church ought to get all the good music too. I'm very, very happy anytime I go in and see really good musicians playing in church. That makes me very happy. I think the church needs more dedicated church musicians. We're very, very fortunate in this body that we have people like Rick, people like Tom, people like Andrew, who are willing to use their talents week in, week out, use their instruments to praise God. And I know the hearts of these men, so I know that they are dedicated to the work of the Lord and that they're not trying to use the church to promote themselves. So let me be very clear in saying that I'm not talking about GCA right now. But I've been to churches that I won't name up on Old Hickory Road that are really big. Let's just say it's a church that has the name Christ in its name. It's like a Christ church. It's like one of those on Old Hickory Road. And as I was sitting in the, well, the auditorium, because it's not a sanctuary. It's,
In the audience.
In the audience, in the theater.
Yeah.
Right. I'm not kidding you that I heard that the curtain is down. Yes, they had a curtain. The curtain is down, and the musicians are assembling behind the curtain. And then over the microphone I heard, and I quote, "A one, a two, a one, two, three, four. The curtain goes up and the music starts. It's Jesus, it's Jesus." It was exactly like every Branson show I'd ever come across, every Las Vegas show I'd ever seen. And it occurred to me that the fact that we, as an audience, the fact that we heard a one, a two, a one, two, three, four, was not a mistake. He had to have stopped by a microphone and said that in order for us to hear it, because there's great psychological value in showbiz to that sense of a one, a two, a one, two, three. We all, everybody in the audience gets excited. The show's about to start. Here it comes. When there's a count off, you know something big's about to happen. And it was not a mistake that he stopped by a microphone to say that, to build that anticipation. And for an hour and a half, they did music. But then when the preacher got up to preach, he preached for less than 20 minutes, during which time everybody went to the restroom. Out to the foyer, out to their cars, out to whatever. He spoke for 20 minutes on how the grace of God is like a spigot, and the grace of God is flowing, but you have to get yourself under that spigot in order for the grace of God to be any help to you. So you have to find the spigot of God and get yourself under it, and then maybe the grace of God will pour on you. That was his sermon. 20 minutes in, people are going, checking their watches, waiting, oh, gee. And I'm not kidding you, when he got done and the music started up again, everybody was back in their seats and praising, worshiping, hands in the air, all that kind of stuff. That is what I'm talking about when I say that in the contemporary church, the music has now usurped the message. And that is exactly the sort of thing that is the result, I think, of misappropriating verses like Colossians 3:16 and thinking that music can do things that music can't do. So now let's read Colossians 3:16 a couple of different ways. And then we're going to finish by putting it in its context. And then I think we'll have a clearer vision of what Paul was getting at. Paul speaks in parallelisms, as I've often said. And so some of the newer translations, like the NASB that I'm reading out of here, takes the time to construct the parallel so that you understand it more clearly. They interpret it, let the word of God richly dwell in you, and then says, with this, do this, and with this, do this. The structure is, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Well, that makes sense to me. Yes, with all wisdom, teach and admonish each other. It would take spiritual wisdom both to teach and to admonish people properly in the word. The parallel then is, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. That being the case, with wisdom, you do the teaching and admonishing. With the spiritual hymns and the songs and the psalms, you profess thanksgiving to God. Now that makes much more sense to me because that puts music in a light where it has a point, it has a purpose, but it doesn't usurp the teaching, nor does it attempt to do what songs really can't do. Let's be honest. It's very difficult to construct a song that actually teaches. There are many, many songs, beautiful songs, wonderful hymns through the ages, some of which we sang this morning, that say glory to God and thank you to God. And that is exactly what songs and psalms and hymns are designed to do. Now, this is not just the way the NASB sees it, but let me read a couple of other translations for you. For instance, the New Living Translation says, let the words of Christ, in all their richness, live in your hearts and make you wise, period. Use his words to teach and counsel each other, period. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts, period. So they got that sense of Paul is drawing parallels. With this, do this. With this, do this. The ESV, English Standard Version, I think you've got one in front of you, says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing praise and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. They see the parallel as well. The New King James even follows that line of thinking and says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, comma, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The NET, anybody got a copy of the New English Translation? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your heart to God. The Analytical Literal Translation. I have a lot of translations. Let the word of Christ be richly or abundantly dwelling in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace or gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. The Contemporary English Version says, let the message about Christ completely fill your lives while you use all your wisdom to teach and instruct each other, period. With thankful hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And of course, the NIV, some of you have NIVs here, say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The point in reading all those translations is to show you that all of the most current translations catch what is in the Greek, which is that it is a parallel that says, with this do this, with this do this. The King James stands alone in combining those ideas and punctuating it in such a way that you get the idea that the teaching and exhorting is done with the songs and the psalms and the spiritual songs. I'm more prone to go with the more current translations because they more perfectly fit what the Greek text says. Now, that being the case, let's put it in its context, and what we're going to find out is that what this is really all about is Christianity. It's really all about Christian life. It's all about everything I talked about at the beginning, exuding the Christian character in your life. So let's start at verse 12 of Colossians 3. Yes, 3 weeks ago we went through all this. We're going to go through it till it is drilled. I'm going to tattoo it on your foreheads. I'm going to hold you down and write this stuff into your brain until you realize that Paul did all this wonderful, fantastic doctrine at the beginning of this book, and then very comfortably moved it from, now that being the case, since you are Christians, since you are redeemed, since you are beloved by God, since you are the elect of God, be like this. And you know, we're getting precariously close to the end of the book of Colossians. And when we finish Colossians, we're going to go to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to see the exact same pattern. And the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians are Paul's grand treatise on God's electing grace and his foreordination and his predestination and before the foundation of the world. And he's going to use all that kind of language. And then from chapter 3 say, now act like this. Now be like this. Now live like this. This is consistent Pauline theology. You are this. Now live like this. And I think that I've done a great disservice to the folks who have listened to me for many, many years because it's taken me this long to understand that both halves of that message are equally important, because as I was getting my own theology and doctrine straight, I spent so much time emphasizing theology and doctrine, and just recently it's really been driven home to me that the other side of the message is just as important. To him especially.
And that's a very good way to put it, the other side of the message. Because it's not something apart from the message. It is itself part of communicating the message.
It is the message. It is part of the gospel.
Yeah. And Paul speaks of that when he says, with our very life we imparted unto you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I do think we err if we spend all our time concentrating on just the distinctives of doctrine, that we can say we're Calvinists because we buy into this. We're Reformed because we adhere to these things. It's embarrassing to me. I'll just say it. I've said it once this morning. I'll say it out loud again. It's embarrassing to me that so many Reformed churches don't exude Christian charity the way that our Arminian folk up the street are. There are so many staunch Arminian churches that I would walk in there and argue and debate with them till the cows come home about their theology and how man-centered it is and how wrong and blah, blah, blah. And yet when I just step back and look at how they're living, they're exuding this sort of kindness and grace and charity and that puts many Reformed churches to shame. And it shouldn't be that way. I believe in Reformed theology. I believe in Reformed doctrine. I am a staunch Calvinist. But the whole of the message includes, now live it. And so I'm going to continue to emphasize both sides of the message. So starting at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God. There's his foundation. Since you are those people who have been chosen by God, you are the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. And it is because you are those people that he's going to say, now do these things, live like this. Because you are these people. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, hagios, set aside for God's own purposes and use, since you are beloved, therefore put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and he's just getting started. As the children of God, as those that are holy, as those that have been chosen by God, as those that are beloved, those who are loved of God, then he gives you an instruction, put on. I think sometimes we can put so much emphasis on, you know, it's God and it's the Holy Spirit that does everything for us in our lives, that we think we have no responsibility to act or react at all. Now, I'm not arguing for synergism here. Stop writing the emails, quit now, take your hand away from the keyboard. What I am saying, though, is this. Left to yourself in your own flesh, if God had just left you to yourself, you would have no capacity or ability to be humble, to be genuinely kind, to be gracious, to be sacrificially loving. It's just not in us as human beings. Human beings are all about me first. Oh, forget first. Me only. It's me, me, me. Self-made man. Just do it. It's all about me. Only if God sends his Holy Spirit and that Spirit resides in you, do you even have the capacity to begin to think about things like kindness and charity and sacrifice and putting other people ahead of yourself. That's not the way we naturally are. Therefore, if God has planted his Spirit in you and given you these abilities, capacities that you didn't have before, then he has every right to expect that you are going to pursue those things, look after those things. Look, when Paul says things like, put off everything that is evil, put off sin, does he mean actively do that? Yes, of course he does. Now, could you naturally, by your own flesh, recognize your own sinfulness? No. But now with the Holy Spirit inside you, you have the ability to recognize that you are a child of God, and therefore there are certain things you shouldn't do, places you shouldn't be, things you shouldn't engage in, and you know that when you're doing it. And so God has awakened your conscience to the reality that sin exists in you, and when you're engaged in that sin, he expects you to recognize that as a child of God, you should not be there doing that and stop it. He said to the woman caught in adultery, I don't accuse you, but now go and sin no more. That's an instruction. And these are real instructions. These are genuine instructions that are not based on the synergistic idea that you in your flesh cooperate with God and then you accomplish your own sanctification or holiness. It's not what I'm talking about. I am saying you don't have the capacity in your flesh to do one good thing that would help sanctify yourself. But the Spirit of God inside you now is drawing you, guiding you, steering you toward the path of righteousness and holiness and sanctification. And therefore, you are instructed to walk down that path. Right? Yep. Yes, sir.
That exact parallel is in Romans 8 that we read this morning. And he said that if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But, but then he adds, but if by the Spirit, and then he says, by the Spirit, you are actively putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a parallel. You've got your flesh responding to that, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death those things, then you will live.
Yeah. And there is that putting to death those things. By the Spirit, you will put to death those deeds of the body, and you will live. So this is very consistent Pauline theology. And again, we have to continue to drag ourselves back to what the Bible actually says, stand toe to toe with it, and not be afraid of any part of what it says. And if it says things that convict us, that we need to grab a hold of our brains, do what Paul says, take every thought captive, and drag ourselves, sometimes kicking and screaming, into conformity with the genuine gospel, then that's still what we've got to do, and we've still got to be willing to stand up and say it and proclaim it, because it's still what the Bible says. Right?
Yep.
I'll wait. Right?
Right.
And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on a heart of kindness, put on a heart of humility, of gentleness, of patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. And beyond all these things, as if that wasn't enough. You know, I've got the rest of my life jam-packed full now with just the instruction that I should put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's going to take up all my time. What I don't need after that is, and beyond all this. But Paul says, when you get the whole heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience thing down, and then you're good at bearing with one another and forgiving each other, once you've got that down, move beyond that. Does anybody here in this room think you have the capacity not only to do those things, but move beyond it? Isn't that sad? None of us, or I should say, we all recognize our inability. We all recognize our incapability in our flesh to do these things. And yet here's the command. Are any of these words vague? Paul says, as the holy children of God, the beloved, the elect of God, as the chosen, put on these things. Anybody actively working on putting on those things? We certainly ought to be. It certainly ought to be our guide and rule of life that this is our goal. This is what we're headed toward. But beyond all these things, put on love. I've told you that is sacrificial love. Doing for the one loved what is in the best benefit of the one being loved. Which is the perfect bond of unity. Wonderful language. Perfect unity in the church will only be accomplished when the church body sacrificially loves one another, forgives one another, bears with one another, is kind and humble. When we put on that heart of mercy, then for the first time there will be genuine unity in the church. I've been through so many church splits in my life, I can't begin to count. And most of them could have been prevented if the people involved would have just sat down across from each other and said, is this really the best way to show love to you? Or is this just another way for me to advance my ego? My goal, I'm 52. I've lived out the better part of my life. It's all downhill sledding from here. But I feel like here at 52, I've just discovered yet another key of what real Christianity is. We spent the first 6 years in GCA establishing who we are as a Reformed, Calvinistic, doctrinal, theological body of people. And that has managed to draw some people. But now we need to go on. Now we need to continue to live beyond that to the point where our doctrine and our profession leads to life, leads to Christian kindness and charity and living. And I'm very aware that no body of people can move past their leader. I'm aware of that. And so I'm trying very hard to stay out there on point and say, I'm going to continue to pound these things and study these things and bring these things to us as a body with the expectation that we, as the chosen, the beloved, the holy of God, can actually be like this. Laurel, you were with us up in Lexington. When you went to Main Street, could you feel the love and affection in that building when you walked in? Mike and Robin, you were there. You felt it, couldn't you? It's a palpable presence when you walk in that place that you know you are accepted and you are loved, and people you don't know will come up and hug you and give you a kiss on the cheek, men and women. They have not ignored the holy kiss thing, which was a little off-putting for a guy like me. Because number one, I'm not real huggy by nature, and I'm not real big on being kissed by men. Sorry, just not my side of the street. And the first time that one of these men hugged me and gave me a kiss on the cheek, I was a little taken aback. Last few years I've been up there, I walk around kissing men on the cheek. Because there is just this great kindness to it. Well, I said to Elder Ward once a couple of years ago, I said, you know, this place just has this love to it, this kindness, this charity to it that I really adore. You can go to Elder Ward's office and there is a line of teenagers usually standing outside his office waiting to hug their pastor. I'll be in my office later, teens. It amazed me because I would look at some of these young people and I would think, oh man, if I were in a dark alley and passing some of these folks, I'd be a little frightened. Some big, husky teenagers lining up to hug their pastor. I've been to conferences and speaking engagements where Elder gets done speaking and he doesn't leave. He puts down his Bible, he stands at the front of that podium, and everybody who wants to gets a chance to come up and hug him and talk to him for a moment, and he'll stay there as late as he has to make sure that everybody who wants to express their affection for him or ask a question or be with him gets a chance to do that. Bless you. Are you okay?
Yeah.
You need a Kleenex?
No.
Here, I'm prepared.
Appreciate it.
Good catch. So I said to him a couple years ago, I said, you know, this really is my model. Main Street is my model. I would love to see GCA become that type of model where when people come in, they just say, there's something about those people. There's this kindness, this love, this charity. There's this, oh, I get it. They must be Christians. They're those Christ follower people. They're the ones who, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another, that it just exudes that. And I said to Elder Ward, it's my goal for GCA is to make it more like this because you exude this thing. And he said to me, Jim, that is not by accident. That didn't just happen. He said, at least once a month, I preach on love. I preach on Christian charity. I preach on sacrifice. He said, because that's not the way we people work. That's not how we are. So I constantly go back and remind them and remind them and remind them. Remember who you are. Remember what you're like. Remember what you're called to do. Remember that you are the elect, the called of God, and that you really need to live that out in your lives. So if there were ever a point where we could accomplish that, then we preachers could stop talking about it. And yet it's in every one of Paul's letters. He had to say it to every church he founded. He had to keep going back and driving it home and driving it home and driving it home because it's not the way people think, but it is the way Christians ought to think. And so I, as a Christian pastor, am going to continue to say, there it is. Black and white words on the page, this is how we ought to be. Now, as I said, I'm reading all this now to put 3:16 in its context. So let's do that. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Because we talk a lot about the calling. We talk about effectual calling because we're Reformed. We talk about the fact that the power of God, when it calls you, overwhelms you and you have no choice but to respond because he's God and you're not. Paul takes that calling notion and brings it into this context of be like this. Be like this because that is your calling. It is your calling to be charitable and kind. It is your calling to be forgiving. It is your calling to put others ahead of yourself. That is your Christian calling. We were called, look what he says, as a body, as a church, to exemplify these characteristics. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now he's talking about the life of the body and the way the body operates, the kindness and charity of the body, and in that context then says, and let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's a parallel to verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, and let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And this is what happens when the word of Christ richly dwells in you. Because you have the word of Christ in you, you have the wisdom to teach and admonish one another in the body. And so the teaching and the admonishing is a direct result of the fact that the peace of Christ and the word of Christ dwells richly in his people. And what is the natural response? That we go back and say, thank you. And how do we do that? Through the psalms and the singing and the spiritual songs, we go back and thank him for all the many things that he has put into our life. That, I believe, is the contextual and grammatical way to read that verse. And whatever you do, 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 I can emphasize any word in that sentence and make it work. And whatever you do, what does that encompass?
Pretty much everything.
I like the pretty much. Pretty much everything. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, so that's pretty much everything, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. If you ever get a hold of that, the whatever you do part, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus, that will eliminate a whole lot of stuff you're thinking about doing. Because there's a whole lot of stuff you're thinking about doing that you can't possibly do in the name of Christ. Whatever you do in thought, in word, in deed, if you bring all those things into conformity with the word of Christ and the name of Christ, then there's just a whole lot of things as Christians you can't do. The upside of that is, if everything you do is in the name of Christ, then you're going to act like your Lord and Savior, and you are going to be richly dwelling in the Word, and the peace of Christ is going to dwell in you, and therefore it's much easier to be kind and compassionate and loving to other people, because you know you've already won. You're already on the winning side. You've already got God for you. As Jeff read this morning, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because we live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And therefore there's no condemnation. We're on the winning side. And so therefore we ought to be able to be charitable and kind and friendly and all that stuff, because we have the peace of God resting inside us. And so we teach and we admonish and we sing and we're thankful. And whatever we do, in word or deed, it's all in the name of Christ. You see what a governor that is on your life? If everything you do is in the name of Christ, it will govern your actions. Yes, sir?
You had mentioned something earlier about our difficulty or inability in showing kindness and compassion from our natural temperament and nature and so forth. You know, one of the things that I think sometimes skeptics and folk who say they're atheists or unbelievers will lob at a Christian to put them off balance is to say something like, hey, people who aren't Christians do lots of good, kind, decent things to help mm-hmm. other people. And that's true. But it falls more in line with what Paul speaks of further down in verse 22 when he speaks of slaves or servants or bondservants doing things.
We're not there yet. No reading ahead. You know the rule.
Not merely as men pleasers.
Right, not merely
as
men pleasers.
Fearing God.
Right.
Wanting to please God.
Right.
And so in our flesh alone, that's the best we can do. Either we're trying to please ourselves and get some satisfaction.
Right.
Or we're trying to please those that we're trying to
right.
help. Or we're trying to do it perhaps maybe to get the attention and congratulations of other men.
Right.
But what the unbeliever or non-believer cannot do and does not do deliberately is do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. Even as Christians, we can make the mistake of doing things as men pleasers. This is why he addresses Christians about that. Just to satisfy ourselves, give us that good, warm, fuzzy feeling, or to help somebody else because we know it really genuinely helps them.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not to stop there. We're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and reflect the attention to him so that we can communicate by what we're doing to other people. This is why I'm doing it. This is who I'm trying to please. Here is the one who is of supreme value that I really want you to pay attention to because of what's been done for you.
So it's not just preaching the gospel, it's living the gospel.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So that takes us to verse 18, where we were for the last couple of weeks. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. And then what Rick just read, slaves in all things, obey those who are your master, and that's where we'll start next week. Which means, technically, next week we'll finally get to where we ended last week. This week was back to Christianity 101. Any questions, any comments there? All right, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.